chapter 13, Luke's Gospel chapter 13. And we're going to consider tonight the last section of chapter 13, from verse 31 through the end of the chapter. So let's read from verse 31. Luke 13, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that very hour some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." One of the things that we find as we read through the scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments, is that many titles are ascribed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that these titles are commensurate in terms of the glory and the dignity of his person, and also in terms of the gracious nature of his atoning work on behalf of sinners. And it is that these titles, though it is that many of them are glorious, it's also at the same time that many of us, in fact, probably most of God's people, that from time to time in the history of the church, it is that these titles have been blessings to us, and it is that they've brought comfort in our own lives. Think of it when we read of that title, that he's the great high priest. Therefore it is that he's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and the comfort that brings. It is that he's called the Lamb of God. And we know that he's the Lamb of God as he's the only one who takes away the sin of the world. Then, in light of that sin, he's also described as the light of the world. And it is that the light of the gospel and of his holiness dispels the darkness that characterizes sin. And then perhaps it is that tonight we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only is he the shepherd of the sheep, but it is that he's our shepherd. And he's the one who leads us and takes us to green pastures and to still waters. But when it is that we come to this part of Scripture here at the end of Luke chapter 13, I think it is that we find another title here that's ascribed to Jesus. It's not a title that's spelled out. It's not a title that perhaps would immediately come to mind, but it's a title, I think, that we're fair in terms of implication to take from what we find in these verses. And that title is a marked man. Jesus Christ, however we understand him, one of the things that the gospel writers all present very clearly is that what typified Jesus as part of his ministry was that he was a marked man. Now, what is a marked man? What is it that phrase means? Well, basically, a marked man is an individual, a person who's singled out for special treatment and especially to be harmed or to be killed. And it is that the scripture clearly presents that from the outset of his life, from his birth right to and through until his crucifixion, that Jesus was a marked man. It is that he was often in the crosshairs of would-be assassins as he went about his earthly ministry. And what's really amazing when it is that you read the gospel accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ is how many men, women, perhaps even children, if it were the case that they were given the opportunity, that they themselves would have murdered Jesus Christ. And the shock of it is that he was without sin, he was without evil, he is the one who is perfection personified. It is that he's absolute goodness, holiness. It is that he's the image of the invisible God. It is that we read of his compassion and his generosity, his graciousness, his mercy. It is that we know that he was offering to all men everywhere without exception what it is that humanity desperately needs. And that's the forgiveness of our sins, the experience of eternal life, and to escape from the coming judgment and eternal punishment that he himself has already spoken about in the earlier verses of this chapter. And even more glorious than that, in a sense, is that he's preached about these things and he's proclaimed them in his ministry, he's offered this not as something that is to be earned, not as something that has to be achieved, not as something that can be ours on the basis of accruing some merit of one sort or another, but it is that he's presented it as a gift that is to be received and is able to be received freely. But what we find is that instead of eagerly embracing him, instead of eagerly grasping the salvation that he offers with joy and gratitude, it is that many sought to kill him. And it's really, in some ways, the most remarkable thing about his life, that throughout his ministry, he was constantly pursued to be killed. He's surrounded daily by people who want to kill him. Think on it. Herod wants him dead. Most of the Pharisees want him dead. And eventually it is that large crowds in Jerusalem will in that day cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We do not want this man to be king over us." And in modern day parlance, we could put it like this, that every day, and especially the days of his ministry, it is that there was a hit put out on the life of Jesus Christ, that every day there was a price upon his head. And it's this that we find, I think, even at the beginning of this section, and that brings us to our first point this evening. The first point is this, that what we find here in verse 31 onwards is a recommendation. And that really is too weak in terms of what's happening, but I'm using it because the rest of my points begin with the letter R, and it was the only one that I could find to fit with them. But it's a recommendation that's really given in terms of a strong warning. And they're seeking to rattle the cage, as it were, of Jesus. We know that he's preaching, that he's teaching, that he's heading to Jerusalem, and the teaching that he's already given, and as we've looked at over the past weeks, is teaching about salvation, about entering into the kingdom, how it is that we enter into the kingdom, and what's to characterize those who would enter the kingdom, that they're to strive, and it is that there has to be, on the part of those who would respond to the gospel and understand it, there needs to be a sense of urgency, because there's a time limit that God puts on when it is that we can enter into the kingdom, and there's a time coming when it is that the door will be shut, and then it will be too late to enter through that narrow door and to be found entering into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it is that he's been reminding his hearers that not only must they have a relationship that's just an external association, as it were, with Christ, but it is that they need to know of that intimate and heartfelt experience relationship of a Christ who, by his Spirit, is able to bring about great change within the lives of his hearers. And it's interesting that it's when he's preaching all of this about salvation, about the struggle, the demands for urgency, the demands of relationship, and demands concerning the perception of eternal punishment, it is that the Pharisees then come and tell him about Herod's wishes. Now the question, I think, is, as we have it here in verse 31, when they say to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Why is it that the Pharisees would bring this up about Herod? What's the point? Now, the Herod that's been spoken of here is Herod Antipas, and he's the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the Herod of whom we read of at the birth of Jesus Christ. And when it was that he sent out that decree that all the young male infants 2 years of age and under were to be destroyed, were to be annihilated. And it is that Herod the Great, he really was a nasty piece of work. It is that he had 10 wives, he had 3 of his wives executed. It is that he executed his father-in-law. It is that the saying was amongst the people of the day that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of Herod's sons. And it is that the Herod Antipas that we're reading of now, it is that he's the son of this Herod the Great. And this son, his hatred for the person of Jesus Christ was equal to the hatred that his father had for Jesus in his infancy. It is that he also sees Jesus a threat, as his father had done so 33 years before. And it is that Luke tells us that it's at that very hour some Pharisees come to him and say, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, what should really strike us tonight as strange is not so much the content of the warning, but who it is that delivers this warning to Jesus. It is that we know that the Pharisees hated Herod too. Herod's a non-Jew. Herod's a half-caste, a half-breed. It is that Herod's part Idumean and other things included as well. It is that he's a puppet king in their land. But now they come because somehow it is they received a word, and it is that they're bringing this word to Jesus, that Herod wants him dead, and they come to tell Jesus that. And I think the question that should be forming in your mind at the moment is this. Why in the world are the Pharisees warning Jesus? I mean, I suppose you could say there were some good Pharisees, and we know that. You have Nicodemus, who was a follower of Jesus. It is, you've got Joseph of Arimathea, and how it is that he asked for Christ's body, and it is that he put him into his already hewn out a tomb. But I don't think that's the point here. The reason that they warn him, I think, is because they're wanting to intimidate Jesus at this point. They're wanting to silence him. It is that they're not happy with what it is that he's been saying, what it is that he's been teaching. And it's another way of saying to him, if you don't stop this, if you don't stop teaching and preaching what it is that you're proclaiming to the people, it is that you're going to get yourself killed. And it is that they're beginning, as it were, to muscle in on Jesus. It is that they're trying to intimidate Jesus. It is that they've brought this threat to bear on Jesus, to silence him, and to perhaps even send him back to Judea, where it is that the Sanhedrin was already conspiring to kill him, and it is when he's back in Judea, he comes under their authority. And with impure motives, the Pharisees are saying to him, you better get out of here. You better go away and depart from here, or we're telling you this, Herod's going to kill you, and it is that Herod's going to hit you with that big stick. So right after Jesus' very strong words on the Jews being banned from salvation, of the Jews being banned from the kingdom because they'll not subdue their pride and their self-righteousness, because they'll not repent, because they've got no sense of urgency, because they've got no reasonable fear of eternal punishment, and because it is that they themselves believed that they're already fit for the kingdom and that they have no need to repent, they want to silence Jesus. And they want to intimidate him. And the way they choose to do this is to threaten him or intimidate him with the biggest stick that exists in the area, and the biggest stick that exists in the area is Herod. Herod's serious. He wants you dead. Get out of here. They don't want to hear any more from him. They'd rather have him in Judea. And I think that's a reasonable understanding of the motivation that's theirs presented in verse 31. Now, what's the application for us? Well, the application, I think, is very simple but far-reaching. If it is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, what's one of the things that perhaps you have faced or one of the things that you will face in the days to come? It's intimidation. Intimidation because it is that we will not follow the ways or the mindset of the world. Those of us who are at university, and perhaps it is that our professors intimidate us. It is that they seek to make a fool of us in the class. It is that they cover our essays with red pen from top to toe, because it is that we know that we count ourselves amongst those who have a biblical mindset and who acknowledge Christ as Lord. Well, what about bosses? And bosses who don't perhaps like the fact that many of us, for good reason, will not work on a Sunday. I remember when I was in industry in Scotland, and it was that after I was converted, I used to work 7 days a week, and especially the Sunday, because it was that you get triple time on the Sunday. So you could make a lot of money working on the Lord's Day. But when it was that I became a Christian, I decided, no, on the Lord's Day, I'm going to be in God's house with God's people. That's what it is that God expects me to do if I say that I'm a Christian. And my boss, he went ballistic. And because of the fact that I wouldn't work on a Sunday, the rest of the week when I was at work, I got all the worst jobs that were going, because it is that he was trying to intimidate me to get me to work on a Sunday. And all of us here tonight, we all wrestle with all sorts of intimidation. Social intimidation, personal, international, spiritual, whatever it might be. But it is, there is always that aspect of intimidation, and particularly when it is when you seek to make a stand for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It will either be in the terms of mockery or persecution of one sort or another, or maybe it's total disdain or contempt. And it is that they somehow think that we are intellectual pygmies of one sort or another, because it is that we hold to the Bible and what it is that the Bible teaches. But it is that Christ here shows us how we should respond to intimidation. And that's the second point that we come to. Not only is there a recommendation with a warning here, but there's also a response, and that response is from Jesus. Look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and in the third day I will finish my course.'" You see, Jesus at this point is like all the old leaders of the old covenant, like Joseph. Joseph, he was resolute and resolved to do no wickedness and sin against God. What about Daniel? He wanted to continue praying, even if it meant him being cast into the den of lions. What about Nehemiah? Nehemiah sought to leave the luxury and the wealth of Babylon behind to return to ruined, dusty Jerusalem to rebuild it. And what about Paul? Paul himself says, "This one thing I do, it is that I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling that is mine in Jesus Christ." And that's what we find here concerning Jesus. The Pharisees have said, "Get away, disappear." But it is that Christ is saying here that his chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And one of the ways that he does this is by keeping his mind in the will of God, and because of that, he's resolute to the end. Now, being resolute as a Christian doesn't mean that you become a gullible and gormless person, because it is that Jesus recognized something of the nature of the one of whom it is that this supposed threat was coming from, Herod. He says, "He's a fox." Now, what do we know about the fox? Well, the fox is an opportunist. The fox is wily. The fox, how often has it perhaps even been said of people we know, "Be careful with that one." Why? Because they're as sly as a fox. And that's the sort of attitude that Jesus is talking about certainly here. The fox can sniff at the hen coop, but it is that he can't break in and take a single chicken. And that's certainly true. But in Jesus' day, when it is that someone was called a fox, the immediate sort of understanding of it was that this was a person who was totally insignificant, a person who was totally without power and influence. And while it may have been the case that the Song of Songs tells us that the little foxes destroy the vines, it is that Jesus is saying to us, "Herod, the one who's trying to intimidate me, the one who's wanting to murder me and kill me, as far as I'm concerned, he's of no significance, he's of no import. It is that he's a fox-like man." Remember how it is that even when he's there with his generals and they're basically having a wild party, it turns into an orgy of one sort or another. And it is that Salome's there doing the dance before him. And he's drunk. And so he decides to show something of his power and what he's able to do. And he says to her, "Whatever you want, even up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." You can imagine his generals and others saying, "Whoa." And then he hears the words, "The head of John the Baptist." How his legs must have turned to jelly. "I want the head of John the Baptist." And to save face, that's what he does. He wasn't prepared to stand up for that which was right. And it's saying to us that the fox is a malicious destroyer, and yet at the same time, something that's insignificant and of little influence. And what Jesus is doing is that he's sending to Herod a message of contempt. And he's showing the Pharisees that are there how little he feared Herod. Months later, Herod is brought before a Christ from Pilate to stand trial. What do we read? We read that Jesus simply ignored him. Now notice that here in chapter 13, that Jesus didn't merely ignore Herod's intimidation, but he challenges Herod's power to take his life. He's saying, "No man can take my life from me. I alone have authority to lay my life down and to take up my life again. No man, not even a Herod, is able to do that." So the king's dismissed by Christ as a fox. Now, one of the things that I think is striking, and it's tangential to what we're reading tonight, but when you consider all the interrogations of Jesus, think he's interrogated by Annas, by Caiaphas, by Pilate. In all these interrogations, there's only one person to whom Jesus did not speak a word. There's only one person to whom it is that he didn't utter a single syllable or consonant, and that was Herod. And that, I think, speaks about the severe judgment on the state of that man. Here you've got the eternal Logos. Here you've got the Word made flesh. Here you've got that in whom God communicates his grace and his mercy towards sinners. And it is that as Herod speaks to him, that Christ doesn't utter a word. He had nothing to say to him. For anybody here tonight, and you're coming close to that position, where it is that Jesus Christ has perhaps been speaking to you in recent days, but now it's coming to the point where it is that Christ has nothing to say to you. In Herod's case, the door was really shut. He was happy to join a Pilate because they both had the same thing at stake, power and position. He's happy to play the role in the murder of Jesus and to join the fun, the mockery, and the contempt of the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't speak to him. And it is that this resolve that was Christ's and being resolute, it meant a determination to fulfill the goal of his life. He doesn't merely speak to the Pharisees in his reply, but he makes them his messenger boys and sends them to Herod, and he says to them, "Tell that fox from me, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." He says, in any case, I've got to keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Herod couldn't touch Christ outside of Jerusalem. No assassin's bullet or dagger would he kill Christ and strike him down in Galilee. And nothing but nothing was going to prevent our Lord fulfilling the great commission that he had been given from his Father, and certainly no threats from a man like Herod. He had his chief end in his life, and it is that his goal and his desire was that these things would be fulfilled. Now notice how it is that Jesus defines his chief end. Look at verse 32. He defines it in terms of destroying the devil and his work. "I will drive out demons." There was a unique expression of demonic activity during the 3 years of the Lord's public ministry, and it's a phenomenon that has not been observed anywhere in the world since that time. And it was something that was headed by Satan himself right at the beginning. It is that he tries to defeat the Lord with three full frontal temptations in the wilderness. What does Christ do each time? "It is written, it is written, it is written." And the devil leaves him for an opportune time. But having failed there, the devil then sends his pack of dogs in so that the rest of the time that he's in Galilee, Jesus is taken up with delivering many people from the influence of this evil empire. And we're told in the first letter of John chapter 3 and verse 8, why is it that Christ came? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And Jesus never turned aside from that. He is the mighty colossus who can destroy the work of the evil one, even in your life tonight. And it is therefore that you can cry mightily to him, and he will not turn his back upon you. Then Jesus secondly tells his messengers to inform the king that he's continuing his mission of healing people. He cures people. Think of what we read. We're told his first miracle. He turns the contents of huge clay water pots into the finest aged wine. He makes paralyzed people walk. He makes the blind see. He touched lepers and outcasts who had contagious diseases. And instead of Jesus getting sick from them, they get well from him. And he healed everyone who came to him of every single disease in whatever stage of progression the disease gripped them. There had been no failures at all. 100% success rate. And he even raised the dead. 3 days after his friend Lazarus is in the grave, and when it is that his disciples are going apoplectic, because it is that Jesus seems to be taking his time, it is that he stands there at the graveside of his friend Lazarus with Lazarus's sisters and family and friends all there, and it is that he stands and he declares, "Lazarus, come out." And it is that the dead man rises and comes out. And miracles like these were not tales. They're not fairy stories. They're unfictional. They really happened. And it's the case that all the books in the world, there's not enough room for every miracle that he performed. And what it is that they were doing, they were all displaying the awesome power of Jesus Christ. And there were signs that were pointing to who and what he is, the eternal Son of God. They confirmed the truth of his claims. And only this man, a man from God, could speak to the wind and the waves and say, "Be still, be muzzled." And the sea became calm. Is there anybody here like that tonight? When there's a storm raging in your life. And maybe you're hiding the storm at the moment. Maybe you've been trying to ignore it for many, many years. And it is that you're wondering, how can this storm come to an end? My friend, Jesus Christ is able to speak to you tonight and to say, "Be calm, be stilled, and the wind and the waves will obey him." But another thing about these miracles is that not only do they demonstrate his power and his desire to fulfill his ministry, but it is that they also demonstrate an aspect of his personality, and that is the sympathy and compassion that Jesus Christ has. I'm saying that Christ, he didn't just, as it were, solve problems, but he cared for people. He cared for men and women. He cared for sons and daughters. He cared for husbands and wives. He cared for the elderly. He cared for the sick. And he alone was able to undo the damage that sin had brought into this world. And he's saying, "Herod's saber rattling isn't going to stop me in my tracks at all. Today and tomorrow and in the third day, I will reach my goal." Even that third day of his resurrection from the dead. I got to admit, this afternoon, I found it hard. I found it hard this morning hearing that my dear friend Duncan had died so suddenly. But I was thankful. Thankful for the hope that for the believer, death is not the end. We live at a time when it is that men and women try and mock death. It is that so often at a funeral service now, it will be presented as something about the person's life, a celebration of life. And the Bible says to us, no. Death is an enemy. And it's right that we fear death because death decimates us when it is that loved ones are taken before us. How good then tonight that in this Lord's Day, is the constant reminder of the fact that on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquering death and sin, and that he is alive forevermore. And when it is that Jesus says, "I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day," he's talking about his awareness of God's timetable for his life. And that day by day by day, nothing but nothing would deflect him from completing what it was that God would have him do. Not today, not tomorrow, not even the third day. He was a man with a mission. He'd been commissioned by his Father. And he intended to keep going and going and going and never give up, even if you were sent death threats, because his work wasn't yet over. Now, the application tonight in this point is, I think, in some way it demands attention for all true Christians. Because I think we have a mindset here that's presented in the person of Jesus that if we're saying we're Christians tonight, we must copy. It is that we have this mind, this spirit that was in Christ, to have an unshaken confidence about the things to come, and to have a heart that's not afraid of evil tidings, but to quietly and steadily go on trusting in the Lord. Let every parent who's here tonight be settled and think that for the next 20 years at least, they'll be caring for their children. They'll be nursing them when they're sick. They'll be preparing food for them. They'll be washing their dirty clothes and organizing a warm, welcoming home for them. That's a Christian calling in terms of what it means to be a father or a mother. That's your divine vocation. Those of us who are students tonight, let every student think, today and tomorrow and the third day I will attend my lectures and take notes and complete assignments and memorize the material I've been given and strive to succeed in the exam set before me. That is your vocation as a Christian and as a Christian who's at university. What about us who are husbands? Let every husband here tonight think, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day and providing for my wife and children what they need, supporting them with my love. Let me be there for them and dependable and caring, a man of God in the home. That's our vocation as husbands, those of us who are husbands. And we have the great example here set before us tonight in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not making this up. It's what he is saying and the implications of what it is that he's saying. So there's a recommendation here. There's a response here. And then thirdly, there's a reaffirmation here. Look at verse 33 onwards. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Lord Jesus, we know, declared that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He was given his name Jesus because his name Jesus, he is associated intimately with the sins of his people. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Atonement has to be made, that God would be propitiated, that his wrath would be turned aside, and only the God-man could make that atonement. And it is that Jesus died, not as a disaster, not as some mess, as it were, in his life, but he died for truth, for the truth of God, and Jesus died to fulfill the mission that the Father had sent him on. And look at his words carefully here. In this section, look at what he says here. Oh, he says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow, the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Look at how it is that he sees Jerusalem. No doubt there were people that he knew intimately and whom he longed for in the great city of Jerusalem. He knew Jerusalem well. For over 30 years, along with his parents and others, he'd gone to Jerusalem 3 times a year in order to celebrate the feast that Moses had laid down. He therefore knew its temples, he knew its streets, he knew its markets and its wells. He knew the natives of Jerusalem. He knew their, as it were, a distinctive non-Galilean accent. He knew the families, the dignitaries, the beggars who were on the street. No doubt he knew some of the folk intimately. They themselves would live with them when it is that they traveled up to Jerusalem for the various festivals. And it is that he often preached in the last weeks of his life in the precincts of the temple, and he would cry out and say, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. But he wanted to gather the children of Israel together for himself under his protection. And look at the beautiful picture that he paints here. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? The mother hen, she sees and she knows that the hawk is in the air. And it is that she starts to make that call, and you see all the chicks running so quickly, and it is that she lifts up her wings and hides them under her wings. No hawk can touch them there. Jesus is saying, that's the way it could have been for you. I could protect you all. I invite the entire population to come unto me, and I will give you rest. The Christian martyrs of the past could say to their tormentors, I long for you, not to hide in me, nor in the power of my name, nor of my achievements. For they themselves were conscious that even their very best deeds as martyrs were mixed with sin. But it is that they longed that those who burned them at the stake and elsewhere might put their trust and hope in God. And it is that Jesus says to you and to me tonight, I would gather you to myself. That's what he's saying from his word tonight. He's saying, I would gather you where you are at this moment in your life. The concerns that you have as a husband, a father, a mother, a wife, a daughter, a son, whatever it may be, I can gather you to myself. But what's your reply? Is it the reply of those in Christ's day who said, crucify him? We don't want anything to do with this man. And it is that he longed sincerely that they would all come. I honestly believe that this was a sincere desire for everyone in Jerusalem, even for Annas and Caiaphas, the evil high priests, even for the whole Sanhedrin, for each individual Pharisee, for the rationalistic officers of the temple, for the Sadducees, for the money changers, for the crooks who bought and sold in the temple courts, for Pilate, for the cruel Roman garrison, for the criminals, the thieves, the murderers who were in prison, for the mob who mocked men as they died upon the cross, for the prostitutes of the day, for their customers. Jesus sincerely longed that every one of them, without exception, would allow him to gather them under his protection. But you'll say to me, but God had not chosen all of them to be saved. And that's true. Not all of them were elect. Yet what I am saying on the basis of what Jesus is saying here, that the Lord desired every single one of them to gather under his wings. And what I'm saying is that I believe with all my heart that the Scripture teaches that God, even God, wishes some things that God has not willed. He longs for the salvation of every single citizen of Jerusalem, even though it's the case that he's not willed the salvation of every single citizen of Jerusalem. I believe that, and I hope you believe that. And maybe some of you will say, that doesn't make sense. But I answer you and say, I don't possess a Christian philosophical and logical system which I have imposed upon the Bible. I don't want such a system. But I know that there are certain truths clearly revealed in Scripture, and yet we, in terms of the fact that we are finite creatures with limited understanding, there are things that are mysteries and that we cannot reconcile. There are people who will be saved, and they'll get to heaven, and it is that they'll sing with one heart and voice. And it will be because of Christ, and because when it is that the free offer of the gospel was proclaimed to them, that it is that they sought to close in with that offer and to trust and to look to Christ. Christ urges you tonight, look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And later on in Luke, he tells us that when Jesus entered the city, what was it that he did when he saw Jerusalem? He broke down. His heart broke and he wept, knowing what was about to happen, not only to himself, but what was about to happen, in a sense, over the next decades in Jerusalem. And there was nothing deliberate or theatrical in that. He was the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief, and his heart flowed with compassion. And he saw it as a city that it was, a city that killed all the prophets who came before, and a city that would now kill the greatest of the prophets, even the Son of God. What I'm saying is this, that we have in the Bible not some rationalistic, logical system, but we have truths that stand on the strength of what it is that God has said. And in his word, it might sometime appear to us that these truths seem to contradict one another. But it is that he is God and he does all things well. And then it is that also, look at what he says in 35. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, what did the Jews have if they rejected the Messiah? They had traditions and books. No doubt about it, they had that. They had priests and Levites dressed in unusual clothes. There's no doubt they had that. They had the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, that it was restricted by hundreds of ordinances that they themselves had put on the Sabbath. They had the temple, the house of God, but it was empty. There was nobody in it. The veil had been torn in two from top to bottom, And God had left the Holy of Holies. He'd moved from that house to now dwell in the hearts of his people by faith. He abandoned that house, and it was now the case that he met where two or three gathered together in Jesus' name, and he was there in the offer of the gospel. But it is that he says at this point, behold, your house is left to you desolate. I was trying to think of an example to bring home what he was saying, and the one that came to mind is a very personal one. But I can remember going up to the Shetland Isles when my mother had died, as you know, 3 years previously. My father had died. And I can still remember the day that my sister and I went to the house that in the years previous I had visited and spent time with my father in. And it is that we entered that house. Furniture was still there. The pictures were still there. His favorite seat, his hat, his glasses, these things were still there. But most of all, the dad that I loved and the dad that I dearly missed, he wasn't there. He wasn't there. What a desolating experience to be in that house with all those memories. And he wasn't there. That's as nothing compared to what Jesus is saying here. Behold, your house is forsaken. He's not there. He once was, but now it is. He's no longer there. They had rejected the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? And many of them had replied and said, no, we don't believe that. And Jesus now says, because of that, you have a desolate house. Maybe that's the way with some of us tonight. Our house may be filled with the best that this world is able to offer. But it is really, our house is desolate. Why? Because you've lived your whole life without God. And now what you're going home to tonight is a desolate house. But Christ is saying to us, you can have me as your companion. You can have me in your home tonight. You can have me as a friend and as one who sticks closer than a brother. He's saying to us tonight, you need never enter an empty house again, because I am always with you, even unto the end of the age. We have his promise, for he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And he says to us tonight, I go and prepare a place for you. How then is it with us tonight? How is it when we consider what Christ has said here and what it is that Christ has done? Are we going to be intimidated by the world? Or are we going to continue, as it were, on our journey, resolute in terms of the calling and the vocation that is ours? And how is it going to be when we go home tonight? Are our houses going to be desolate? Or are our houses going to be full of the love and the grace of Christ? You've got no excuse, because Christ says, come. Whosoever will, come. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that is contained within the scripture. And we thank you that even though it is that there were those who sought to intimidate him in terms of his earthly life, that he would not be moved from his course, but his face was set like a flint as he headed toward Jerusalem. And we thank you that he died the death that rightly should have been ours, that he bore our sin, that he went into the grave, and on the third day, he rose triumphantly, conquering death and sin. We pray then that for each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, without exception, that we might close in even tonight with Jesus Christ, and that we might know that Christ, not only is he the head of our life, but it is that he is the head of our home, and that he directs us on into glory itself. We pray, Father, that in the week that lies ahead, whatever circumstances would come about, we pray that we might face these things with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of the risen Christ, who has promised us that he will not leave us nor forsake us. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.